Okay, let's pray together. Thank you, Andrew, for the update. We really appreciate you coming to visit us, and we're really excited to have you here. Let's pray. Let's pray and support Andrew. Lord, you call us in our gatherings to pray to you. The Apostle John assures us, and this is the confidence that we have towards him, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests we have asked of him. And so we bring before you today our requests in great confidence that if we pray according to your will, you will answer these things. And we leave these things up to you, to your will. Lord, we thank you this morning for Andrew Walkington and his wife and their ministry over in Queensland. Lord, we thank you for the good news of the campus ministry that they've been doing and the way that they're seeing fruit in that. We thank you for the stirring that you're doing in the hearts of university students and other young people in this country. We thank you for the way that they are eager to learn about Christianity, and we pray that you would use that as a means for the gospel. We pray through OAC that you would draw students to yourself in this time, that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Lord, we also pray for this Worldview Camp, the one that's been and the one that's coming up. We pray that you'd use that to equip teenagers to live a life for you in this world. We pray that it would give them great confidence and it would partner with their parents and the ways that they've been instructed about the Christian worldview. And we pray that that would give them great stability. For those that know you, we pray that they would give them the ability to answer those who ask them for the reason for the hope that's within them. And for those that don't yet know you, we pray that this worldview camp would be a part of them becoming Christians, of repenting of their sins and putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we also pray for Andrew's role and the supervision he's been doing as the National Operations Coordinator. And we ask God that you'd bless that work for the good of the organization, that they'd be more efficient. And we pray that his work there would enable more people to hear the gospel and be saved. Lord, we also pray for the struggles that Andrew and his wife is having with the vertigo that he mentioned. Lord, we ask that you would be with her. We pray that in this time of significant health challenge and this time of weakness, she would know your strength. We pray that she would know Christ as her sufficiency. We pray that you'd be with Andrew and her and the whole family as well as they seek to serve her in this season. And we, Lord, do ask that you would give them wisdom, as you have already, in the types of tasks that she can do with this limitation. We do thank you for the way that you've continued to bless them, and we know that their future is safe and secure because they belong to you. And so, Lord, we do commit Andrew's ministry to you and ask that you'd be with him. Help us too as a church as we partner with them in Jesus' name. Lord, we also come to you with our needs as a church. We pray for the many sick people in our midst. Lord, we ask that you would be with them. We pray that you would strengthen them, encourage them. Lord, we also especially pray for Mike O'Neill. Thank you for the surgery that he's had, that it's restored his balance, that it's eased his pain. And Lord, we pray especially as he moves to rehab in Kingston, that you would be with him. We thank you for the way that we've seen the proven testedness of Mike and Renita's faith through this trial, and we ultimately pray that you'd use this to draw them both closer to you in Jesus' name. We also pray for other gospel preaching churches, and so today we pray for Saving Grace Bible Church in West Meadows. We pray for Wissam Saeed as he preaches today from the book of Luke. Please bless that message. And as this congregation looks for a new church home, we pray that you'd help them to find a building to purchase that they can use to meet and gather and one serve one another. We pray that there'll be a place that's geared especially for gathering around your word. And Lord, we do ask that it would also enable them to witness to their neighborhood, that they would be able to use that building as a base for ministry, that you would spread your gospel through them to your glory. And Lord, we finally do pray for ourselves as we turn our attention to your word today. Lord, we ask that you would give us a heart towards your scripture, We pray that you would give us a passion and joy in it. You say that it is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. So we pray, Lord, help us to treasure your word as we learn from it. We pray, use this passage to give us understanding. Use it to strengthen our faith. Use it to shape our heart's desires. Use it to convict us of sin and to restore us again into our obedience to you through repentance. We pray that you would use it to refresh us and renew us in our faith in your gospel and grace. We pray that you would use it ultimately for your glory in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Okay. Today we're looking at the last section in Luke chapter 9. This is our third sermon on Luke chapter 9. And this section shows us some of God's blueprints for life in his new covenant. Oh, did I say Luke? Sorry, I mean Mark. Got distracted from Wissam's message. Yes, I mean Mark. Sorry, Mark chapter 9. who knew? So this shows us some of Jesus' blueprints for life in the community that he's setting up. So I think this is about Jesus' community. What does it look like practically for someone to live a life of discipleship to Christ? What does someone who takes up their cross and follow Christ, what does their life look like day in and day out after Jesus has left this earth? We learn in our passage that one part of what it looks like to follow Christ is to live one's life together with other Christians, with other disciples of Christ. That's one part of what it looks like. We see here the second prediction of Jesus' death and resurrection. After the first prediction, Jesus said that you must take up your cross and follow me. And here we see a similar set of instructions, not given to an individual Christian, but to a group of Christians together, not just to each disciple on their own, but to all of the disciples together. And our individual relationship with Christ comes to play a part in our gathered group of Christians as a plural in the Texan way of speaking, as y'all relate to Christ. So we see that in our passage. This passage is about life in Jesus' community that he's setting up through his life and death and resurrection. In this series through the book of Mark, we have primarily seen three topics come to the forefront over and over again. We've considered Jesus' identity, who he is as God and as the Messiah, and that's primarily been shown to us through his miracles. We've also considered the message that Jesus has, his good news of salvation, his good news of the kingdom, and that's primarily been revealed through the book of Mark in the parables and the teaching that Jesus does to the crowds. We've also considered, though, what it means to be one of Jesus' followers. How do we respond to the good news of who Jesus is and what his kingdom looks like in repentance and faith? And we've primarily seen that through the various adventures that Jesus has had with his disciples and the private conversations that he's had. More and more, as we've walked through the book of Mark, the focus has been on this last theme. Not just who Jesus is and what he's planning to do, but what that means for our lives as his followers. And today in our passage, we see for the first time that Jesus begins to give his disciples instructions for community and their life together after his time on earth is done. These words are like Jesus' first sketch for the disciples of a blueprint of church life in the new covenant community that Jesus is setting up. So this is sort of the first envisionment. The disciples have never heard of the church. Jesus doesn't mention the church in the book of Mark. He does mention the word church twice in the Gospel of Matthew. Actually, he mentions it at the same parallel passage as this one. And so he sets out very basic guidelines for how Christians relate to one another and what the community that Jesus is seeking to establish is. His gospel, his life, and his resurrection doesn't just change individuals' lives. It creates a group of people. And so we begin to see how that group relates to each other. We don't see it comprehensively. Jesus doesn't give comprehensive instructions here about everything that happens in the life of the church. We begin to see the culture of the church. And some of that structural stuff will be done more clearly by the apostles as they lead the first churches in Jerusalem and throughout the world. I think the main idea of this passage, therefore, is this. The gospel creates a new community of disciples who humbly serve one another, show hospitality to each other, and fight sin together. So those are our three points. Jesus' community humbly serves one another, Jesus' community shows hospitality to each other, and Jesus' community fights sin together. And all of those kind of ways and commandments that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us are rooted in the gospel. They are only possible because of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. All of the church's life flows out of the gospel. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no point in trying to live this way. This type of life is only possible because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, as we are united to him through faith. So let's have a look at that first point together. Jesus' community humbly serves one another. In verses 30 and 32, Jesus again predicts his death and resurrection for the disciples, and they again don't understand what he means, especially when he says that he will rise from the dead. And then in the last little bit of this first section, in verses 33 to 35, the disciples argue about who is the greatest. And Jesus explains to them that they must instead serve one another, even as he has served them. Let's read that section together, verses 30 to 35. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." So verse 30 to 32, that's the second time that Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. And the final time is in Mark chapter 10, while the disciples are already on the way to Jerusalem. You remember that that during some of the events of Mark chapter 8 and chapter 9, Jesus has kind of paused in Galilee to teach the disciples important things about his death and resurrection, which will happen when they go to Jerusalem, and how to show them how to live in light of those things. Jesus here is giving them a message about the death and resurrection, but he's also preparing them for what to do when those things take place. What happens for their lives after Jesus has died and been resurrected while they live together in the church? These instructions are for the disciples whom Jesus is training to be future leaders in his movement after he leaves earth. And so that explains why Jesus doesn't want anyone else to know. He wants to have a very important private conversation with these disciples, the ones who have already responded to his gospel in repentance and faith. He wants to privately speak with them and instruct them. One of the major obstacles, though, for Jesus in seeking to teach the disciples is that they consistently don't understand what he is saying. Earlier in verse 10, after the transfiguration, the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, we learn, were confused about what the rising from the dead might mean. And here again, all of the disciples do not understand his death and resurrection as it's predicted in verse 32. To us, it is plain and obvious what the death and resurrection would look like, because we are looking from the events on the other side of the cross and resurrection. But to the disciples, this was deeply perplexing. And even if they were beginning to understand some of it, that Jesus conquers through suffering, they didn't understand all of it. They also consistently misunderstand what Jesus' death and resurrection means for their lives as his followers, as we see in verses 33 and 34. Jesus has told them to take up their cross, to embrace suffering, and follow him. But in verse 34, we learn about what the disciples do in their downtime as they're walking from one place to another. What consumes their minds? What consumes their minds is the question of who is the greatest of Jesus' disciples. That's what they discuss and argue about. They're not discussing and arguing about what the resurrection or the rising from the dead might mean. They are focused on who's going to be the greatest. But they've missed the point. They don't understand the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They don't understand the implications for their lives. And therefore, they don't understand that the ethic of Christianity and the ethic of following Jesus Christ means being someone who is humble. Arrogance is never a fitting attitude for a follower of Christ, the one who is gentle and lowly in heart, the one who came to earth in order to save sinners. The cross of Christ gives us a double reason for humility. The cross of Christ is needed as a way of salvation because of our sin. We are the man. We are the person for whom Christ had to come and die, and we could not save ourselves. We are the cause, in a sense, of the cross. It was my sin that held him there. But also, the cross is only possible as a means of salvation, because Jesus embodied an ethic of humility. Jesus humbled himself, as it said in Philippians 2, and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we should be humble because we need to be saved, and we should be humble because the only way that we can be saved is because Christ humbled himself. And so when Jesus gathers the 12 disciples, he corrects them and he explains to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all. What does it mean to be greatest in the kingdom? Well, the king of the kingdom is humble and he serves. And so all the others in the kingdom serve. Over the last few weeks, Alana and I have watched in great delight as the various trees in our garden have burst forth into blossom, preparing to bear fruit. Our mandarin tree has small blossoms all over it. Our lemon tree and our new lime tree has a sort of little handful of blossoms at the top. And our apple tree, which we thought was potentially dead, has sprung forth in life in bud a weekend and now has white and yellow blossoms all over it everywhere. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is like the springing forth of a fruit tree. The blossoms on its branches are pollinated as individual Christians respond to the gospel in repentance
and faith. But those branches, those individual Christians who respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, are rooted in the trunk. Their life flows out of that trunk. Their new life comes only through the trunk. And because they are connected to that trunk, they are also connected to each other as the various branches on a tree. So if you prune off one of those branches in late summer and you throw it on the ground, it will not grow. It will not grow apart from the tree, apart from Christ. And to be in the tree means to be connected to all of the other branches. So you see that at the same time, Christ's death and resurrection brings forth an ethic of humility in the lives of his followers because they're dependent on the tree. And it connects them to each other. It connects them to a certain relationship of unity with each other. So Jesus writes in John 15:5, urging us to great humility and dependence on him, "I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." And he adds later in that discourse about the relationship of him we have with him as the vine, showing that there's a certain relationship that the branches have with one another. Just a few verses later in John 15:12, he says this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." Our relationship with Jesus Christ is not just an individual relationship. Our relationship with Jesus Christ, because we are related to Christ, brings us into relationship with other people as his disciples. And it creates a certain relationship that we have towards Christ. We have humility towards him, and we serve others. Jesus explains in our passage, "If anyone would be first, he must be last, he must be humble, and he must be servant of all," meaning all the other disciples. He expands on this in Mark chapter 10 just a bit later, in verses 42 and 45. He says this, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So what does this ethic look like in our church community today? I think it looks like, I'll give three suggestions. First, we should come to our gatherings focusing on how we can serve others. Churches across the Western world today have discipled people to think that the church is a place for consumption, that the church is a place that primarily serves them. We have, in so doing, with the seeker-sensitive ways that we've thought about church, trained people to think about the church in consumeristic terms. The gospel has become a product, and our church has been defined by a certain type of marketing. But we don't want our gatherings as a church to be a place where people come for a performance or a product. We want them to be a time where believers are equipped to do the work of the ministry, as it says in Ephesians 4, to serve one another by focusing on the gospel, so that, as Paul says later in Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So come to the church, seeking to be equipped and seeking to serve others, because Christ has served you. Second, we must take formal church membership seriously. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, in the same passage where he talks about having the mind of Christ among ourselves, who humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross, he says this in verses 2 and
verses 3 to 4, do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The consumeristic and attraction-based model of church results in a loss of a culture of care. And why it does that is because it treats Christians like consumers. It doesn't clearly identify who belongs to the church and who's just there as a visitor. Instead, intentional church membership defines for us who we are responsible for as part of our church. In church membership, we commit, following the Apostle Paul, to look out for one another, to care for one another, and to put the other person's interests before our own. And so you as a Christian are not responsible to regularly pray for and visit every Christian in the world. That would be impossible. Jesus doesn't envision the relationship he's talking about here as happening for all Christians with each other all the time. He envisions us partnering with the Christians around us in a local church. And so you're not even entrusted to regularly pray and visit every Christian in Melbourne. Again, that would be impossible. You're responsible to pray for those who are part of your church, the people who are committed to that church. And church membership tells you who is part of the church, who you must care for, and who you can go to for care. That's what church membership does. It makes the commands of Christ in this passage practical, so you know who you are responsible for, who's a part of your church, and who's just visiting on a particular Sunday, because your duty to the visitor is different than your duty to the people who are part of the church. And so we as a church want to have a culture of committed members committing to each other in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, we must pray for and appoint servant-hearted leaders in the church. Jesus explains, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. So too, when Paul spends time discussing future leaders in the church, as he as an apostle is seeking to establish the leaders of the church, he spends very little time talking about the competency of those leaders, what gifts they have, what they're able to contribute, but he spends a lot of time talking about their character, what their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is like, and how they are bearing fruit as a Christian as they trust in him. We want people to lead this church who resemble the Lord Jesus Christ in as much as is possible. And too much harm has been done to churches in recent times through arrogant leaders. And that was never Christ's intention. Christ was humble. He intended leaders of churches to be humble people. So let's regularly pray that the elders and deacons in our church, including me, would be humble and would showcase an attitude of humility and service to all of the other people in the church. And let's only appoint as elders or deacons people who are humble, who have a humble character after the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want gifted people who aren't godly. We want godly people, and we want to trust the Lord to give them the gifts that they need for the tasks that we give them. So keep that in mind. Please do pray. Pray for me. Pray for us as elders that we would serve you well. And even as we pray about those things regularly as elders as well. That was our first point. Jesus' community humbly serves one another. Let's consider our second point. Jesus' community shows hospitality to each other.
Jesus' community shows hospitality to each other. They host each other and they recognize each other as followers of Christ. You can see that in verses 36 to 41. Let's read that section. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink, gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose his reward." Christians show hospitality to one another for Christ's sake. In this passage, Jesus uses an extended metaphor of believers as like little children. You can see that in verse 36. He picks up a real physical child in front of the disciples and says in verse 37, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And then in verse 41, he explains, "I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." And then in verse 42, he kind of clarifies this for us. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." So we see there that the little ones, the children, are those who believe in Christ. That's what he means. It's a metaphor. The children are a metaphor for Christians who humbly receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this isn't a good passage to use in order to raise funds for your orphanage. It's a passage that encourages all Christians to care for one another as God's children, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and to receive children and protect them, receive other believers and look after and meet their needs. And so as we think about how to apply this passage, I think it looks like specifically seeking to provide for other professed believers in Christ. These instructions apply to our own church family as we recognize each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, but I think it potentially perhaps applies even more outside of our local church family, as we think about how to relate to Christians in other places and other churches in Melbourne. In verse 38, John asks Jesus about a potential rival of theirs who is casting out demons in Jesus' name. The disciples, they want to have a monopoly on who is a follower of Christ, and so they're very anxious about this potential rival. They sought to stop him, but Jesus says, "Do not stop him," in verse 39. And then he gives three different reasons. There's kind of a hierarchy of reasons here. First of all, if he does a good thing in the name of Christ, he won't be able to speak evil soon afterward. Secondly, if he's not against us, he is for us. So the sense in which even if he's not a believer, the things that he's doing are not unhelpful. They're not opposed to the gospel. Then lastly, there is a possibility that this person is a believer. So Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." So these are all the possible different reasons why the disciples shouldn't see this person as a rival. He's doing no harm. And potentially he is a Christ follower who's acting in Christ's name. And if you serve him, you might earn yourself a reward from your hospitality to that person. And so we want to operate as Christians, not with a hermeneutic of suspicion as we look at other Christians around us and other churches around us, but we want to operate with an assumption of goodwill and generosity. We want to, where possible, believe the best about other Christians. Love believes all things. So we want to think and relate to other Christians gently and kindly and supportively as those who are partnering with us in the gospel of Christ. As a church, I think that means that we should pray and think well of the churches near us. We should pray for gospel preaching churches around us, for their witness, and we should try as much as is possible to avoid suspicion and envy if they succeed. Instead, we should have goodwill towards them and seek to be generous if they are successful. Also, as a church, we want to show hospitality to each other as disciples of Christ. I'll let you think about how to do that. And as Jesus' disciples, we should also be intentional to welcome the visitors to our church and show them hospitality as fellow Christians. In this situation, the disciples are looking at someone far off. They don't know much about him, but they're making certain assumptions. When we meet a Christian that we don't know well, if they profess Christ, we want to host them. We want to care for them. We want to provide for their needs. Because whoever receives a fellow Christian receives, in a sense, the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christian is part of Christ's body. That life of that Christian, insofar as they have a spiritual life, flows to them from that root. And so we want to relate to them with generosity. And that might look like, for example, you making an intention to introduce yourself to anyone in this church that you don't know. If you see someone sitting in this church and you don't know them, you might make an effort to speak to them afterwards. You might make an effort, if you see anyone new to our church, to take them out for lunch and show them hospitality and make sure they are provided for and help them to understand how the matters of our church life work. I think that's a really good idea for us. In the New Testament world, Christians were often frequently making trips from one church to another, from one area to another, and they went to the local church. And so Paul has so much instruction about showing hospitality to strangers. The biblical word for hospitality actually means hospitality to strangers, people that you don't know well. So you're not only hosting people that you love to host, you're hosting people that you don't yet know for the sake of Christ. Let's have a look at our last point together. Jesus' community fights sin together. In the last verses of our passage, we learn that as disciples of Christ, we ought to fight sin together. In Jesus' community, this is one of our main aims. Let's read those verses. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So here we see the New Testament parallel to the idea of the Israelites seeing anyone who would lead them to idolatry and seeking to exclude them from the camp. The act of discipline, of purging the evil from among you, starts with an inward work, with each of us individually. If our hand causes us to sin, we cut it off. If our foot causes us to sin, we cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, you tear it out. just as the people of Israel, in a way, in a similar way, not just exactly like, but in a similar way to which the people of Israel sought to cast out those in their midst who were causing them to commit the sin of idolatry and leading them astray. And so, if your body is leading you astray from Christ, you ought to take it very seriously. And the reason that you take it seriously as an individual is partly because if you are a permanently disobedient Christian who lives in a practice of sin without any conviction, that might reveal that you are not a true Christian. Repentance and faith always go together. So true faith is in part shown by repentance. But also, we'll get back to that again in a moment, but also, the reason that you should take sin seriously is for the good of the other Christians around you. Is for the good of the other Christians around you. We can see that in the first little bit of this passage, verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or stumble, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So the reason in the context why Jesus wants you to take your sin seriously is so that you can serve other Christians, so that you can make sure that you don't cause them to stumble. If you cause yourself to stumble, you might cause others to stumble. You want to seek the good of your fellow Christians, so you want to be as holy as you can be before the Lord for his glory. But also, as we see in the last verse, your sin might affect or does affect the witness of this church. Jesus talks about that by talking about the matter of salt. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Jesus talks in another place about being salt and light in the world. So this is talking about our witness for Christ. The idea is, if you lick your finger and put it in a bowl of salt and lick it again, you will taste a very distinct taste. Christians should have a very distinct taste that shows off the transforming power of the gospel. And so we want to have saltiness. We want to be different from the world so that when people come into our gathering, they see these people love each other. These people pray for each other. These people care for each other, not perfectly, but in a way that shows the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so your sin, as a member of this church, affects the reputation of this church and its ability to be a witness for God. And so if you care about God's glory, you care about the spread of the gospel, then you ought to seek to be holy and salty for God's glory as an individual. We want to have salt in ourselves. And if we have salt as a group, and in each of us individually, we'll also have peace with one another and unity, standing side by side for the faith of the gospel. There's a couple of things we need to address pastorally before I finish this message here. First of all, Jesus is using hyperbole in this passage. He doesn't literally mean that we should cut off our hands or cut off our foot or pluck out our eyes. What he means is that you should take sin seriously and you should sacrifice, if necessary, to put to death the habits of sin that are rooted in your body. He doesn't literally mean to go ahead with self-amputation, because otherwise all of those who have had appendages mutilated or cut off, amputated at the hospital would be more holy than all the rest of us. And skinny people would be more holy than large people. That may be true, but I don't think for that reason. The thought here is that we must take sin seriously. But we know that anyone without an eye can still lust in their heart, and anyone without a hand can still murder in their heart. There are tragic cases of people who have misunderstood Jesus here and have cut off appendages. One tragic case in New Zealand where someone did this and the thing they did next was suicide. Because you realise so quickly, if you seek to use fleshly resources to deal with the problems of the flesh, that you are still fleshly. So we don't want to think about the problem of sin in terms of mutilation. Jesus here is conveying the idea of denying oneself, of taking up one's cross, of getting serious in our fight against sin and seeking to put bodily habits and desires to death that lead us into sin. We must stop the ingrained habits in our lives from before we were a believer that lead us to pathways of sin, or even habits that you've developed as a Christian. You must put them to death with accountability in the church, with intentionality in your mind. You must take it serious and be serious in that work. Secondly, in some manuscripts, we have verse 48 repeated in verse 44 and 46 for various reasons. This is not that passage. Those are verses 44 and 46 are not in the earliest manuscripts, especially not in Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. So it seems highly unlikely that those were intended by Jesus and said by Jesus in the way that we have them written there. It seems more likely they were added for the sake of parallelism. So the KJV will include those verses, but the NASB has them in brackets, and the ESV doesn't have them at all. However, this variant wouldn't change the text's meaning, even if those verses were original, because it's just the same description of hell. And we have it already repeated in one place, and so if it's repeated three times, it doesn't significantly change the meaning of this passage. And so we should have great confidence in the Bible. Mark is the one of the most disputed books with various little bits like this. But William Lane Craig, an apologist, says this: of the approximately 138,000 words in the New Testament, only about 1,400 remain in doubt. And the text of the New Testament is thus about 99% established. We are absolutely confident about what 99% of the words in the New Testament are. There's 1%, including these verses, about which there is some confusion. But none of the passages, that 1%, significantly change the doctrine of Christianity or the way that Christians live practically. So we should have confidence in the Bible. Of all the books from ancient times, the Bible is the single book with the most evidence of what was originally there. And we have 99% certainty about what the text of the New Testament originally was. So too with this passage. The main idea doesn't change if those verses are genuine to the text. Third, all sin sends one to hell, but those who trust Christ escape hell by the cross, not their obedience. Jesus speaks here in stark terms. Originally, when he said these words, he said them in the Sermon on the Mount, and the purpose was to show that no one can keep God's law by themselves. It was to expose. So he talks in the same passage about the lust in one's heart to show that you can't keep God's law. That's the original context in which Jesus said them, but he repeats them here to give a stark warning to us that if we make a practice of sinning, we can't have confidence that we are one of Jesus' disciples. But you don't earn a ticket to escape hell by stopping sinning or by getting victory over sin as a Christian. That would be salvation by works. Only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can free us from the penalty of sin as we put our trust in his finished work on the cross. And yet, all those who trust in Christ for justification also trust in Christ for sanctification. You can't have life in Christ and be forgiven and be part of the vine without that radically transforming your life and the blossoms and fruit that come forward from being connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification takes place in connection with union with Christ. You don't earn a place with God because of your good works, but because you have a place with God, you do good works. And so the warning needs to be here for Christians or for people who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and for whom it doesn't make any difference in your life. There is no concern about sin. You are not disturbed about sin. You are absolutely confident that you are a Christian, but you are living in a way that has no demonstration of fruit. You can't have assurance if you are practicing sin as a Christian. And so Jesus gives you a warning. But there is another category of hearers here in this room who any mention about the role of good works and assurance will be greatly troubled. That is not because they are not godly people, but because they are anxious people who don't have full confidence. And if that's you, your assurance first and foremost must come because of the work of that which Christ has done for you. You must put your trust in Jesus' ability to save from sin. Good works are only an additional supplement to that, but you cannot look at your good works alone for your assurance, because you will never know if you've done enough. Instead, you must put your confidence for assurance in the Lord Jesus Christ and see good works as only a little slight thing about that. Usually the case is the people who struggle the most with assurance are the people who doubt but are true believers. And the people who struggle the least with assurance are the ones who need to hear a passage like this that challenges them. If you do not depart from sin, if faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has no transformative influence in your life, then there can be no confidence for you or for other Christians about whether you truly belong to Christ. If you struggle with those things, please come and talk to me. Talk to one of the elders if you are especially struggling to know whether or not you are a true Christian. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That shows us that our works have no place in earning us a place with God. There is no condemnation because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, all those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. So Paul continues, so then we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to deed the deaths of the body, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption that as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So the same faith that trusts in Christ for justification, to have all of our sins forgiven, to save us from hell, to deliver us to God's kingdom, also trusts in Christ for sanctification and puts sin to death by the power of the Holy Spirit. True faith will bear fruit in a life of repentance. And faith and repentance always go together. The ultimate ground of assurance that we are saved is the Lord Jesus Christ's capacity to save all those who believe in him. But good works play an auxiliary role in our assurance as well.
So what does it mean today for us to take up our cross and follow Christ, not just as individually, but together as a group? What does it look like to follow Christ as one of his disciples? Following Christ means living your life in the way that Christ lived to serve others. Other followers, even as Christ lived and died for the church. Following Christ means recognizing and welcoming other followers of Christ, even as Christ has welcomed them. And following Christ means fighting sin together in community with other Christians so that we can witness together about the life-changing power of the gospel. Individual discipleship, your relationship with Jesus, requires corporate discipleship. You to have a relationship with Jesus, other disciples, and to seek to partner with them, with other Christians in a local church. We kill sin, not just as individual Christians, but together. We kill sin for each other. We kill sin with each other. Jesus puts this passage of warnings about our individual sin in the context of instructions about the community of Christ. The gospel creates a new community of disciples who humbly serve one another. They show hospitality to each other and they fight sin together. Let's pray. Lord, we do come to you humbly before a passage like this with many challenges, and we ask, Lord, that you would use it in our lives. Lord, we do pray you'd give us greater insight to your word. Pray especially as we've dealt with these matters. Lord, please improve upon them in the way that we understand it. Lord, please help us to meditate and even to get further in our understanding of this passage than I was able to get in this week. Lord, we pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you'd take the preached word and use it to cause us to follow you better. Lord, we pray that you'd make us a humble people who serve one another. We pray that you'd grow us in rich fellowship and hospitality towards other Christians. And we pray, Lord, that we would fight sin together for your glory so that we might proclaim the gospel, that we'd see other Christians know the joy of putting their faith in Christ. Help us, we pray, with all these tasks as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.